Well, I hope that God being in control is a big deal for you. Those who are, by the way, involved in Children's Church are free to be released downstairs at this time. But we do want to remind you a little bit more out of Romans 11 of God's control, because it is a significant deal that God is in control and that God is there to help. And we see the way God works out his will, even in the nation, with the nation of Israel, and through them on the earth, and what his plan is for them a little bit more in Romans 11. But the application is also for us. But we find in Romans 11, it's back there after the book of Acts, before you get to 1 and 2 Corinthians. But we find in there several statements about this jealous love that God has towards us. We are encouraged to think about how God's jealousy is born out of his great love for us. When God, for instance, chose the nation of Israel, you know, it wasn't because of the size of the nation. It wasn't because of their, you know, all the things that they brought, you know, wealth or anything. They were poor shepherds. They were nomadic people. They hardly had anything. As God chose Abraham and led him out of Ur the Chaldees and built a great nation through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But he makes promises to this special people, and he introduces to us the idea that he does have a profound jealous love for them as well as for us. And it's a jealousy, so to speak, that is built out of a special zeal and desire to be with us, to help us, to meet needs. Over in Psalm 135, it says, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob," another word for a way of saying nation of Israel, "for himself, Israel, for his own possession." He uses the imagery of a husband-wife relationship in Hosea, and it says, in fact, or he says, "And I will betroth you to me forever." You remember that Hosea was called as a prophet of God to go out and marry this woman named Gomer, who was a prostitute, who was going to leave him and go back to her prostitution. And every time she was to go back, Hosea was supposed to model God's love for Israel by going and getting her, buying her back, bringing her back into the family. But it's a similar jealous kind of love that God has for us as well. He wants us to know that he really cares. He's motivated also in his jealousy, even by his name. Reading in Romans 11, it says, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin." Verse 2 goes on, "God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Or did he know what the scripture says? Or do you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." In the same way, in verse 5, "then there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice." And again, he's talking about this amazing love that he has out of who he is as our God. Exodus chapter 34, just as maybe a side verse to write down, says, "Be careful, do not make a treaty with those who live in the land you are going into, or they will be a snare to you. Break down their idols, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." So we have this God who chooses and who does not abandon, who chooses and desires a relationship with you. And that is all based on who he is and what he is passionate about. God's name basically embodies who he is when it uses the term God here in these first several verses, or the term Lord It's referring to somebody who is a creator God. It's referring to the one who is powerful, who brought the world into existence and who brought the nation of Israel into existence. But he's referring to himself as the Supreme One, and he is not willing for us to share, like it says in Exodus 34, his supremacy or the thought of supremacy with anyone else. So as you're, you know, thinking about those first few verses, we see not only that there is a jealous love for his chosen people and a certain holy jealousy that brought them into existence in the first place, but we see that this jealous love for his own guarantees that he will never abandon his believing remnant or people who are believers. In other words, he's saying here, I will never abandon you. Now, he says this with the nation of Israel. He tells them that, hey, has he asked the question, God, has God rejected Israel since Israel has been set aside as a nation? By and large, Israel today is not a believing nation, although there are many. We don't sure how many around the world. There's surely millions of them, but small by comparison to the number of Jewish people across the planet. But nonetheless, he still has his eye and his mind on this nation that he has chosen, and he will be faithful to those who trust in him. He uses the example, as you can see here in chapter 11, verse 3, it says, as Elijah, a person who was really super passionate about God and passionate about exalting the name of the Lord. You might recall him up on Mount Carmel and how Elijah is up there, you know, doing all that he's doing, making sure that, you know, this there's a test put on to show who is stronger, who is real. You know, the Baal God that the nation or the 10 northern tribes had started to worship, or whether it was the living one true God in heaven that he worshiped, that we should worship as well. And he puts on display, builds the altar, you know, and then and when it comes his turn, you know, he not only puts the sacrifice on there, but he fills up the trench. And obviously fire comes down from heaven, and it becomes very obvious to the people there that there's only one God, a jealous God who wants everyone to trust in him. But with that trust comes a commitment from God. I will not abandon you. Elijah, for instance, as it shows in this quotation, you know, hey, Lord, they've turned down your altars. They're seeking my life. I'm the only one who is trusting. But notice the divine response that's there in verse 4. But what is the divine response to him, to Elijah? I have kept for myself, this is God saying, 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. What is he saying? He's saying that there's a believing remnant, and that because God brought them into existence, because God helped them to place their his or her, you know, his, in these case, the 7,000 men, their trust in him in the first place, that God has not abandoned. Now, I don't know what, you know, humanly speaking, we see this as something that's like near unto impossible. I mean, we get ready for a picnic and we maybe provide for sometimes at the outside, maybe a dozen or a small group of people. Here God is with 7,000 men hiding in caves so that they're not tracked down and killed by Jezebel and Ahab at the time, who wanted to promote the Asherah and the Baal worship. And God has been protecting this remnant, these believers. In other words, he's saying, I'll not abandon those who trust in me, God is saying. And he's still saying that to you as well. Sometimes you can look around just like Elijah, and you can think to yourself, am I the only one? Am I the only one in my family? Am I the only one in my close association of friends who cares about a certain situation? Am I the only one who is trying to do the right thing? But God says he has a special knowledge and attentiveness, knowledge of and attentiveness toward those who are trusting in him. And he wants you, through these first few verses that opens up this chapter about God's jealous love for his people, to recognize that he still has his heart and mind turned toward you. And just like he did in Elijah's day, he had 7,000 people. A big deal to take care of 7,000 people, to feed 7,000 people plus every single day. As time was going on through that time when Ahab and Jezebel were wreaking havoc, and again, trying to track down those. But God has not forgotten the nation of Israel either. Now, when Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, I don't know if you heard bits of or the whole speech that he made before Congress the other day, mainly talking about, should we make a treaty with Iran and so on and so forth. And he's explaining how dangerous that is. But when I was listening to the speech, I didn't hear one reference to him talking about their need to depend upon Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as a nation, and for us in America to do that. In other words, he's not a believer in Jesus Christ. So he's not thinking about whether there's it's a good thing or a bad thing for God to abandon his people or for God to be ruling over his people. Because he doesn't get that spiritual connection. But here he's saying that it is a big deal for us to have a spiritual connection because that keeps us under the umbrella of God's promises, under the umbrella of God's care, under the umbrella of his loyal love for us. And friends, I hope that you have the ability to remember that. God is going to one day. Revelation 7, talks about God sending out these 144,000 Jewish evangelists, witnesses during the tribulation period. He talks about these two witnesses in Revelation 11 who are going to be divinely protected by God so they can share the testimony or the gospel and direct people's hearts. And many people, who knows how many, hundreds of thousands, millions are going to come to know Christ, both Jew and Gentile, during that tribulation period. But man, at the end, when the squeeze is on, in some future day yet to come, after, believers today are taken up into heaven, and there's this seven-year tribulation referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble and the day of the Lord, when God pours out his wrath and compels the nation of Israel for the first time to accept him and to look for him as their Messiah. And all these events that unfold in that seven-year period are going to be something that gets and grips the attention of the Jewish people, that shows them that they're not abandoned by God. And then the ultimate demonstration of that is when Jesus comes, like in Revelation 19. Man, if you want a huge, big ending to the story, in a sense, Jesus comes out of heaven with all of his armies with him, angels. We're led to believe we are there too as believers coming with from heaven to earth to be a part of ruling and reigning on earth, the Bible talks about. So he's going to show that he has the ability to save. He's going to come to the rescue when the Antichrist and all of those armies are there ready to kind of put the final munch and crunch and destruction upon anybody who is trusting in God, especially Jewish believers. God is going to come back, break through, come down, land on the Mount of Olives, breaks apart, and he takes care of all of his enemies in one fell swoop and brings his people that are trusting in him into this thousand-year millennial kingdom that he sets up. But all that shows, even the future work of God, that God is jealous and he for us and that he guarantees that he'll never abandon anyone who trusts in him. Now, as you move on down into later parts of this chapter, verse 7 picks up, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who are chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see but not ears to hear, down to this very day. And David says, verse 9, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened and not see and bend their backs forever. And he's referring to these two important truths that God wants us to keep in mind. He wants us to focus on his incomprehensible grace that we sang about, that's being extended to Jews, but also into Gentiles, because he's saying here in these quotations that, they stopped believing in God. They would not believe or accept the idea that Jesus had come as their Messiah, that he was the one. So they, God allowed them to slip into their unbelief, if you will, into a stupor-like condition, into a trap, into a snare. Jesus was a stumbling block to them. They couldn't accept the fact that God Almighty had sent a suffering servant to deliver them from the power and penalty of sin, as opposed to a conquering Messiah who was going to get them out from underneath the Roman oppression. So it's almost like they have ears to hear but do not hear. Jesus gave the message. He gave the demonstration, you recall, time after time, week after week, day after day, of who he was and what he was about. And yet they accused him of doing things by the power of Satan instead of the power of God there in Matthew 12. And so they, as a nation, rejected him. But God, in his grace, is even saying, well, I guess, you know, he's not saying, well, I guess I have nothing to do now. The people that I love, that I chose, are now as a nation rejecting me. I guess my work is finished and hope things work out for you guys. He's not saying that. He immediately shifts his attention in his huge amount of grace to unworthy Gentiles. So he raises up people like the Apostle Paul. And what does he do with Paul? Somebody who at one time, he starts out his career doing what with Christians? You know, persecuting them. Putting them to death, consenting to their death, because they simply believe that Jesus was the Messiah. What else did he do with Paul after the conversion? He sent him as an apostle to who? You know, to Jewish people first, but mostly to the Gentile nations. So that's why we see Paul, when he leaves the church up there in Antioch, in what we think of as modern-day Syria, up north of the Sea of Galilee, he's going to all these Gentile territories in what we think of as modern-day Turkey and modern-day Greece. And he's using or presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ in synagogue after synagogue, in town after town. And God is showing himself, even by these quotes, to say, even though their eyes are darkened, even though they have bent their backs or turned their backs on me, it seems like forever, I am still working because I have a jealous love for people to respond to the gospel and to get that Jesus saves. He also has, you know, continues to have Israel believe and be secure in him. But like these verses say, at this time, just like we know from the speech from Netanyahu and others, that they're not trusting. But God still has plans. He goes on to say in verse 11, so I say to them, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? He's saying, are they permanently out of the picture? This is where this unmistakable statement of God's grace comes in. May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches to the world, and their failure is riches to the Gentiles, the there being the nation of Israel, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as then, as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Verse 14, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. So what is he encouraging us to do? To remember that God is incredibly gracious. As we're thinking about God's jealous love and God's control, he shows himself to be incredibly gracious to move from ministry with his chosen people and having them be evangelists for him on his behalf on earth like he had planned, to send people directly to the Gentiles, since the Jewish people as a nation were not believing and did not therefore want to go. As a result, obviously a person who is not trusting in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, he or she has no desire. You have never heard someone who is not placing his or her faith and trust in Jesus Christ tell you or urge you to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. They don't have that love relationship, so they don't do that. But the ones, since Jesus, you know, is noticing, or God is noticing, that the nation rejected Jesus as the Messiah, he's saying, man, we got other work to do. Just because somebody rejects me doesn't mean everybody's going to. So I'm going to send people like Paul and many others out there into the harvest field, so to speak, to tell people about the need to personally place their faith and trust. It just highlights his incomprehensible grace and his, you know, the fact that he's still going to work with the nation of Israel. Now you notice also later on in this chapter that God's jealous love for his own allows Gentiles to be grafted in. This is a marvelous passage in that explains some of these behind-the-scenes things that are going on. Like in verse 17, it says, but if some of the branches were broken off, that's referring to Israel not believing, being cut off from, or them by their own decision saying, I don't want Jesus Christ as my Lord in my life. You being the wild olive branches, referring to Gentiles as wild olive branches, are grafted in among them and a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Verse 18 says, do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that if it were, it is not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. Now, what is he saying there? He's saying that God, in his jealous love, he uses this illustration of grafting in. I am not a horticulture guy. I don't have a bunch of, I got a couple of apple trees out in the front of the parsonage house, but, you know, they have not been taken care of. I don't go out there and think about trimming. I don't go out there and thinking about, hey, I'll create a new branch like horticulturists do of a strain of apples by putting in a branch of one species of apple tree. Grafting it into, tying it, putting the little slit in there, sticking the branch in there, and helping it become part of another tree so that as it, you know, receives the juices from the ground through the trunk, through the root, it starts, because of the genetic nature of that branch, it continues to produce fruit and it continues to grow, but fruit that's in harmony with its genetic makeup, like a certain type of apple, which will be different than the other apples that are in the same tree. Because of that grafting in. And he's talking about the process that God goes through and the pain that God goes through, so to speak, to make sure that you are secure in him, to make sure that you know it's just like the guy who goes out and grafts a branch into a tree and it becomes a permanent part of that tree. So you, as a Gentile, if you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you become a permanent part of God's chosen people. Because he takes you and grafts you in. You who were the wild branches, who had nothing to do with the true olive tree, the, you know, like referring to Israel as the true olive tree, the one that's beautiful and loved by God, and how we, even when certain branches are cut off because of their unbelief, are grafted in and given an opportunity to love and live for God. But he's also saying that God is the one who blesses all of this growth. He's the one who blesses all of this spiritual work and response. We benefit from the same root. He's saying it's not about you. I'm the one who grafts you in, but I'm also the one who feeds you and keeps you alive. And that's what we need to realize as we live today, that we are the ones who are brought to God by his work, and we are the ones who are sustained because of God's gracious work as well. That is, we do nothing in and of ourselves. It's all because of the work of God in our life. Now, along the way, we have seen something special that's supposed to come out of this by way of application. We read back in 11 and 12 this idea of how God wants to use those who are grafted in to, in a sense, figuratively speaking, to the nation of Israel, are grafted into being a part of God's chosen people. We're now living branches so we have spiritual life because of God's work in our life, because of him grafting us into himself, basically. Jesus uses the imagery in John 15 of us as branches being connected to him as the vine, right? And as a result of that, we produce spiritual fruit, that is character growth and also deeds of spiritual service. That's what spiritual fruit is. But he wants us to see here that we have a special opportunity that comes out of that. That is to provoke unbelieving Israel to jealousy. They are looking around and saying, why is it that Randy, Gentile Randy, has all this privileges from God and all these promises from God? Now, I thought all of those promises from God and all that work of God was only to be reserved for somebody who was of Jewish national descent, that they were the only exclusive group that got in on the blessings of God. See, back in those days, the Jewish person was not thinking so much about evangelism. You know, even Peter, what had to happen in his life? You might remember that vision, you know, the net coming down and, you know, there's clean and unclean animals. And what does God say? Kill and eat. And he says, not so, Lord. I can't. I'm loyal to my Jewish roots and laws. You know, I don't want to do any of that. And he's continuing to show Peter how he needs to be the one who reaches out with the truth of the gospel to those who are naturally by nature or by upbringing, they're not going to hear the gospel. Because they're not a part of the synagogue system. They're not aware of the truth of the scripture of the Old Testament. The average pagan person was not aware of the significance of the Torah. They might have seen Jewish people carrying around those big old scrolls and kissing them and different things like that. But, you know, what's that to me? That's just their stuff. The Jewish people thought, this is our stuff, and we're the ones that received the truth from God. We're the ones that have all the promises of God. We're the ones who are promised an eternal kingdom with our Messiah, all those kind of things. So we want to keep all those blessings to ourselves. But, like we said, since the Jewish nation rejected Jesus, then God made sure that you, most of you, if not 100% of you, are probably Gentile folks, but got in on the blessings of God by being given faith to believe in Jesus Christ by recognizing. So what are you supposed to do with your life now? You're supposed to provoke others to jealousy. You're supposed to so clearly put on display the benefits of your relationship with God that others will want what you have. And Jewish people, even today, they cannot understand, unfortunately, until they get it spiritually with God giving them the ability to understand it. They can't understand how God would be blessing any Gentile person. How God would have interest in any of you. Why would he want to mess with somebody who's a low-life Gentile? Somebody who had all those pagan roots. Why would God want to have any interest in you at all? Well, because God has a jealous love. He has a profound love for you, and he has promises for you, and he has such a big heart with such immense mercy and grace and love that he wants everybody to get it. So he started sending out his apostles to the Gentiles and having us. I don't know how spiritual living or relationship with Christ got into each of your families. I hope it's there. But, you know, how the Lord was introduced. Some of you are first-generation Christians in this room. That is, you were the first out of anybody to place your faith and trust in Christ. But once you place your faith and trust in Christ, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to take on the privilege and the responsibility of say, hey, I can live for Jesus now. I can put on display all of the good stuff that he's working in my life, the contentment that I have because of his assurance and hope that I'm going to be going to heaven. I can be, like it says in Ephesians 4 and other places, I can be forgiving. I don't have to get caught up in the actions and circumstances of others because I have Jesus in my heart. I can live for him under really super trying circumstances. So, you know, we can say, like with Stephen, I mean, talk about going out there and showing other people what he had in Christ when he said, just like Jesus, Father, forgive them. Those who were stoning him to death, they don't know what they're doing, but please forgive them. That's what we have the privilege of doing. But that arrests the attention of, see? That's, wait, you're not supposed to do this. You're not supposed to think like this. You're a Gentile person. How is it that you get it and that you're putting on display, you know, your relationship with God? And questions start to come as a result of that. And things about your relationship with the Lord start to leak out from time to time. You know, I told you about that, and this isn't to highlight Randy or anything, but I'm just talking about an opportunity that God set up with the young, whatever he was, 20 or 21, over at Best Buy. Me over there just focusing on helping Cynthia get some electronics before she goes back to school, and you know, wearing a t-shirt, didn't even really think about having it on. And then the sales kid asked, you know, hey, what does that mean? That, you know, the one that says the gospel is, you know, illegal in 51 countries around the world. So I turned my back around and I said, read this, you know, which is Romans 1:16, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Well, what does that mean? And why is it in the shape of a cross? And so the kid is asking. Now, he didn't know me from anybody. He didn't know anything about my life. He was just asking questions about what he saw. But the point is that you can, by the way in which you live for God, you can introduce more of Jesus Christ into the life of someone else. And in a sense, help them to wonder, why do you have this and I don't have this? Why do you have this peace and contentment and I have turmoil and anxiety and fear in my life? Why is it that you keep talking about God being in control and God taking you to be in heaven one of these days when I don't know how things are going to unfold or what's going to happen, and I'm insecure about that? And so, as you live, just like Paul is saying here, hey, God in his jealous love, he brought you in. He grafted you in just like a farmer branch, wild branch into an olive tree to give you the good stuff that he is providing, so that you can go out there and live for him and put him on display. So based on some of these things, we come to some of those conclusions that, yes, God is still in control. The questions that come out of Romans 11 are saying, how is God still in control? Does he even care about Israel anymore? The answer is yes, he still is in control. He's still going to create a climate in the tribulation period where the Jewish folks are going to recognize their need for their Messiah. In Revelation 7, 11, 19 talk about that changeover that happens through angels and people and the two witnesses giving testimony about Jesus Christ during that time. He also says that, you know, points out that God has a passion for grafting you in and making you one of his chosen people. He has a passion for you to understand who he is. If you want to know what God is thinking about this morning towards you, I mean, he's thinking a lot of things. But he's thinking about, you know, little Randy standing up here saying, man, I got to help that young man. Got to help that young man believe more in me and trust more in me, because I have, you know, some things out there still yet planned that I don't know about that he wants to do through me, just like he does through you. So he's saying, I want you to trust, and I want you to make the focus of your life trusting even more. I want you to realize that just like I haven't left Israel abandoned just because they rejected me, I'm never going to forsake you. I'm never going to leave you. It's always good, in other words, he wants to help us think, it's always good to honor him and to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do what it is that pleases God because he goes with me into that hard situation. And he's going to take care of me as we go do these things. Do I want to naturally in the flesh? Of course we don't. We don't want to do some of these hard things. But we realize that God is not going to abandon us, that he's going to help us all the way through. Read 2 Corinthians 11 if you want some info on that. But God has a promise to save his remnant of people from Satan's control, just like he does at the end of the tribulation period. And yes, God wants you to be very intentional about how you live for him. So if you leave Romans chapter 11, just, you know, you can think, yeah, it is about the Jewish nation. But it's not only about the Jewish nation, it's about you as a Gentile person placing your faith and trust in Christ and then saying, you know what, God loved me so much that he brought me into this, grafted me in, that he brought me into this personal relationship with him. That means the light bulb is going to come on and I'm going to say, you know what my life is about now? It's about living for Jesus Christ and putting him on display. Is it going to be easy? I'll guarantee you it is not going to be easy. Are you going to be rejected for some of the stuff? But yeah, you're going to have it done. You read 1 Peter 3 about husbands and wives. You read Ephesians 6 about children and parents. You read various parts of scriptures about you and other people and how you're supposed to be a light to them and see the privilege, like in Matthew 14 through 16, how you have the privilege of putting God on display. So I hope you come out of the passage thus far saying, man, God's with me. He's grafted me in. Because of that, I have all that I need, being passed up through the trunk to me as a branch, to live for him and to nudge others towards him. So as we close in prayer, I'd like for you to bow your heads. And I'd like for you to make at least one Lord help me statement. Based on this review of how faithful God is to not abandon you, I want you to make a Lord help me statement. To ask him for the strength, the power to do something that you sense him prompting you to do in, you know, for him. I don't know if it's work-related, home-related, relationship-related. I don't know whether it's trying circumstance-related. But all I'm saying is that you don't have to be here today feeling like I am buried and there's no way out. There is a way out, so to speak, because God loves you. He's provided a way for you to become a child of God. And he has the strength and the ability and the promises to fill into your life so that you can make it obvious that you're connected to the Lord. And you can, in that way, pass on the blessings of God into the life of many other people as you give testimony about who God is.